to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And as you turn there, I'll just give you a pastoral exhortation. We've had a flood of new members this last year. And each of those members, when they become members, have covenanted and promised each other that we will endeavor by example and effort to win souls to Christ. And so we want to just make you aware of a couple opportunities that there are to have that, in addition to the ways you can do that at work. And you can do that with your family. We want to make you aware of a few opportunities. We have the Wake Up Teams, which is a gospel sharing group. These people are going out Saturday at 10:30. They go to the Jefferson Street Baptist Center and also just two leads we have in our neighborhood. Andy Morris. Andy, if you could stand up just for 1 second. Andy Morris leads that group. And so if you're interested in finding a way to share your faith, that's one opportunity. Another, if you're interested in seeing the gospel go forward, is through the Greater Harvest Hour of Prayer. And that's a one-hour prayer meeting Tuesday mornings between 7 and 8 sharp, so you can get off, go to work, where we are praying for the advance of the kingdom. And so this is a huge work undergirding our ministry to Indonesia, to the Somalians here in Louisville, and really to people from all over the city. So I want to encourage you to lend your prayers to that. Anyway, if you've been here a few months and you're a member and you're just still a bench warmer, it's time to stop riding the pine. And we want to ask that the Lord would lead you into a ministry. Maybe not that ministry that I mentioned, but we do want to ask that the Lord would lead you into a place to serve. I want to read to you John chapter 11. I'm speeding up my pace through John. Why? Because I'm a young preacher and I don't know what pace to go at, so I'm trying new things. So I'm preaching all of John 11 this week, and you know, you can come to me and say, boy, that's working, or boy, that's not working in a couple of weeks. The passage we're about to read is a display of the glory of God. The whole passage focuses on Jesus, and He is where we see the glory of God. In verses 1 through 37, which I'm going to read, Jesus sets the stage to display the glory of God. He lets Lazarus die so that He can display the glory of God. Then in verses 38 through 44, Jesus does it. He displays the glory of God by raising Lazarus from the dead. And then in verse 45 through 57, a Jewish council of leaders is formed to kill Jesus in reaction to His powerful display of the glory of God. So let me read God's Word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was dead. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom You love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If someone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. But when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you? If you believed, you would see the glory of God." So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That you will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. Glory in the world we live in comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. If you just punch up glory on the internet and look at a Wiktionary definition of glory, you'll find out that glory can mean God's manifestation of His presence, how He reveals His presence, or it can refer to a Puerto Rican reggaeton singer who goes by the name Glory. Glory is a 1989 Civil War movie, and it's also a goddess from the hell dimension in the movie Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Glory is the name of a comic book, an industrial rock single band single, and a board game. So glory in the world we live in comes in many forms and figures. So you can see the glory of God, or no, you can see glory. You can see glory in great military victories from the Civil War, or you can see it in great battles on a board game. But all of these places are places where we clue in to glory. And my goal this morning is not to say, glory's not in great singers or in great board games, it's in God. That's actually not my point. There actually is glory in great singers, and there is a certain degree, a smaller degree of glory in waxing your friends in a board game. Because whatever displays your excellence, your honor, your power, and your majesty displays your glory. And if you show your excellence and majesty and honor and power through rolling the dice with higher numbers than your friends on the risk board, then I guess we can say you displayed your glory. You might want to strive for more, but we won't want to take that all away from you. We instinctively are out for glory. We watch sports to find out who will win and who will get the glory this year. We take vacations to get out of the inner city and to somewhere a little more glorious, like the Grand Canyon or the Rockies or somewhere else. We watch movies so we can eavesdrop on the glory of a great victory. We're glory hounds. We're out to look at glory. And at the center of Christian worship is the fact that we are praising God for His glory. And we are inviting the world to praise God for His glory. And if the truth be known, most of us have no idea what we're doing. Because when someone says to us, "What is the glory of God?" our notions and our ideas and the ideas in our mind that come into our mind when we think about glory are vague and misty and unconcrete at best. And it seems to me that there is confusion, not just about those outside the world. I mean, I think it's pretty clear that a goddess from the hell dimension is not really the most glorious being in the world. Right? Even if you're not a Christian, you don't need to be a Christian to figure that out. But there's confusion not just outside the church about what glory is, but there's confusion in the church about what exactly is the glory of God. One Christian theologian tells us, "God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself." God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of Himself. Now that, I think, is a biblical definition of glory, and I find it pretty unhelpful. So what am I supposed to do? Created brightness. Right? Lord, get me in touch with created brightness. This is not going to cut it. You're still left in the dark. Yes, it's true that in the Old Testament, God revealed His glory through great fire and through great brightness that would have come from that fire. But it doesn't seem to me to get everything the Bible would have us know about glory to talk about glory that way. And one of the things I love about the Bible is it takes the most spiritual truths and it puts them in the most down-to-earth ways. The Bible makes the deepest spiritual truths put on boots and walk down the street. And so here is what I want to give you as a biblical definition of glory. Here's a definition of glory. Jesus. Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. So if you want to know the glory of God, you need to learn stories. You need to know more stories. You need to know all the stories about Jesus. All those stories that you teach your kids, hopefully, those are the ones you need to know if you're going to be transfixed and have your eyes full of glory. Because when the Bible wants to communicate glory to us, it doesn't primarily come to us with a philosophical discussion on the nature of gloriness. It comes to us and says, Jesus, the Word became flesh and blood and walked among us. And we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So glory looks like a guy. Glory looks like a person. It looks like a guy who could walk right beside you, put his arm around you, and tell you the most amazing things about God. It looks like the kind of guy who can peel back his flesh and shine as bright as the sun. That's what glory looks like. God, when He chooses to display His glory, when He chooses the ultimate medium to display His glory, does not choose canvas. He does not choose to display His glory just through mountains, so His glory is there. The ultimate display of His glory is in a person. And that person is one. That's Jesus Christ. And so it's so beautiful. The most beautiful spiritual truths are this. You want to understand the glory of God? You want to be just transfixed by the glory of God? Read stories about Jesus. Because Jesus is the glory of God. And we've been studying, I looked at this the other day, off and on, big off and on, we've been studying the Gospel of John for 2.5 years. And lots of off, okay? So anyway, but quite a bit on. And in the Gospel of John, what we're promised is displays of God's glory. And throughout the Gospel of John, there are miracles. And the purpose of these miracles is to display the glory of God. So that in John chapter 2, when Jesus turns water into wine, it says in John chapter 2, after Jesus has turned water into wine, the party was flagging, everything was going downhill at the wedding, Jesus brings in new and better wine, and then it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says in verse 11, this is the first of His signs, His miracles, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. So God, Jesus didn't like light up. He didn't have a little thunder over Louisville there at the wedding and have a little light show. He made wine because wine was just the accepted symbol of joy and life. And so Jesus brought wine to the party. And after the display of His glory, it says His disciples believed in Him. So the greatest thing that we can do, I think, to bring people to a place of embracing Jesus is to display His glory. We attract people with glory. And the greatest thing we can do to increase our own Christian desires and fervor and zeal is to see the glory of God. And it's seen in these miracles. Miracles that are real earthy. You don't have to be a PhD or a rocket scientist to understand the party's going bad, Jesus brought the wine, things got better, that's a manifestation of His glory, He brings life. Okay? And all of Jesus' miracles do that. 38-year-old, a man who's been invalid for 38 years, can't do anything for himself, Jesus comes up to him, heals him, the guy can walk, that's Jesus' glory. He helps the helpless. Blind man, hasn't seen since birth, John tells us about him, can't see, hasn't seen since the day he was born, Jesus gives him eyesight, all of a sudden the guy's seeing rainbows and city streets. Jesus is the glory of God. He brings glory into the situation by bringing life. And the greatest defense of the faith is to display a greater beauty than anyone has ever seen. It is to display the glory of God. And that is what this Gospel of John is all about. That is why Jesus came to live His life, is so that we'd have something more tangible than bright fire to think about when we worship. But we can think about Him. What should fill your mind when you sing at the end of this service, Solus Dei Gloria, which is Latin for to God alone be glory. What should fill your mind is not just an idea, but a person. And His name is Jesus, and He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. There is no fuzziness in Jesus. When you're looking at Jesus, you never have to adjust the antenna to make sure you're getting the picture right on God. You see Jesus, you're seeing God. End of story. And He is the exact representation of the glory of God. And what I want to do and what I want to speak of this morning is the miracle in the Gospel of John that is the greatest at displaying the glory of Jesus. This miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead is perhaps in Jesus' signs the greatest display of His glory, because He's not just fixing legs and He's not just fixing eyes. He's raising a dead man. He's not just taking a party from water to wine. He's taking a man from dead to life. And that is the fullness of His glory. It's the best shot, the best picture, the best sign of His glory in the whole Gospel, at least in terms of His miracles. And what I want to do this morning is to focus on three things. I want to focus first on the fact that Jesus shapes circumstances to display His glory. Jesus shapes circumstances, times, seasons, events. He shapes them so that He can display His glory, the glory of God. And we see this right off the bat in the text, in the six verses. There's a tragic situation, a tragic set of circumstances where Lazarus is sick and about to die. Now, a certain man, verse 1 of chapter 11, was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, He whom You love is ill. It's a bad circumstance. But when Jesus heard it, He said, He knew what the purpose was right off the bat. When Jesus heard it, He said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So why is this happening, Jesus? For the glory of God. And then actually Jesus now goes on to shape the circumstances so that He will get the most glory. Watch this. Now, verse 5. Watch the logic in verse 5 from the word so at the start of verse 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's a fact. He loved them. So, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer where He was. This wasn't exactly a good 911 response. Jesus basically was driving to Bethany with the emergency brake on. He delayed getting there 2 days because He loved them. I heard a preacher say this yesterday. It was so good. God is always late. That's just the case. You need to get used to that in your Christian life. God is always late. We want Him to come through. We want Him to help us. We pray to Him. We ask His help. He'll always be late. You need Him now, He'll be there an hour from now. But He'll be right on time in terms of His timing. Okay? So when I say He's late, take it with a grain of salt. Don't come up to me out of the service and say, God's not actually late. I know. I know God's not actually late. But I don't know about you, but I've prayed a couple times for God to come right away, and it seems like He came just a little later. Okay? And that's exactly what it happens here. He loved them, so He didn't come right away. He loved them so much that He let their brother die. And it almost takes on a sadistic bent. It almost sounds almost sadistic when in verse 14, Jesus says, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad. I love this guy. I love his sisters, and I'm glad he's died now. I waited so that he would die. Now he's died. I'm glad. I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Why does that sound so wrong? The reason it sounds so wrong is because we think that getting better from sickness and getting better circumstances is far more valuable than seeing and believing the glory of God. That's why that sounds so wrong. The idea of Jesus saying, I'm glad you got cancer. I'm really glad things aren't working out for you just yet. I'm really glad that there's confusion in your life, and I'm really glad that I've left you hanging in bad situations. I'm glad for that because it's going to bring the glory of God. It's going to give me an opportunity to glorify myself. If you don't have a massive place in your life, in your heart, for desiring and longing and loving the glory of God, then Jesus will just be cruel and sadistic and mean to you. Because he will always delay. He'll often delay. There are times, of course, we don't pray. He comes through for us right away. And sometimes he comes through right away. But generally, he's late. And if you don't have an idea, if you don't have this firmly grounded in your mind, these things happen so that God can be glorified. Then it'll never, ever be comforting to you. It'll always just make you bitter against God. And the more he delays, the more bitter you'll get. And when you look back at your life and the past in your life, and you look back at all the things that have gone on to you, and some of them have been sins against you, and you've got to think about that, you're gonna either think, well, God just doesn't care, so I'm going to have to find some way to cope with my life, or you're going to say, no, God cares, He loves me, and He's delaying, or He delayed for His glory. And so this should just increase our anticipation, because Jesus is not mean, and it is loving when he says he's going to show his glory. It means that he's willing to put us through such horrible things so that he can display his glory. That should just give us some clue as to how great this glory is. Right? Because Jesus isn't just trying to torture you. Jesus loves you. And he wouldn't make you wait a minute if it wasn't for your good and if it wasn't for his glory. Say one more thing here. This only makes sense to Christians. This is a spiritual truth. This is a truth that doesn't make sense to non-Christians. Non-Christians don't love the glory of God. They don't seek the glory of God. They hide from the glory of God. They suppress the glory of God. They're not interested in the glory of God. But Christians, they find it, God is doing something really terrible to me so that I can see His glory, and it's like an answer to prayer. It's like what they actually always wanted. They've actually always really in their heart of hearts on their best days wanted to see God's glory. They want that. They want to see the glory of God. And so when they find out the bad things are being brought into their life and kept in their life by God, they can actually, by faith, on their best days, we're going to look at worst days, they can actually, by faith, say, this is the best thing that could have happened to me. God is going to glorify Himself here, and I want to see the glory of God. And this is incredibly practical. It's practical, but let me balance it out. It's important that we don't just say, Jesus is glad you're suffering because he's going to get glory. Because that would only be half of the story. Because if you go ahead in your Bibles and you look down at verse 33, we see that he's not just distant glad. He's not just sort of frolicking in heaven, glad you're suffering. That's not the case. It says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, that is, when he saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now this word, deeply moved, this word is translated, it can be translated for the snorting of a horse. This word means angry. Jesus came to Lazarus' death, and he got near all the weeping, and he was angry. and he was not angry at just at maybe that they didn't have perfect faith. He was angry at the sin and the death and the misery that was all around him. So when Jesus says, "I'm glad that this suffering has happened, I'm glad that this person has died," he doesn't just sort of say that as a God who's willing to stay off in heaven in a glib little trite reality with a little grin on his face while you're suffering. That's not him at all. He says that as the God who's then also willing to enter into the problem and is angry at the consequences of sin and death. He's angry with it. He's outraged at sin and death. Jesus does not look in death and say, "Well, that's the seasons of life. That's how it goes. You know, there's the seasons of life, and that's how it goes." Jesus hates death. It's the enemy for him. He absolutely hates it. It drove him to come to destroy death. And Jesus does not sit in a world of sin and misery and think, "That's just the way it is," or "Que sera, sera," or "We'll just have to resign ourselves to that," or "We need to develop serenity." No, Jesus hates death. And he sees the death and misery, and he hates it. So when Jesus says, "I'm glad that you're suffering," he doesn't say it as a removed observer. He says it as someone who comes in and enters in and is angry, and not just angry, but what does it also say just a verse later? Jesus wept. He's not just angry. But even though he's hot with anger, he's also warm with sympathy. And he's weeping with those who weep. So when Jesus says, "I am glad that he died," and when you read in the Bible that God is doing all things for his glory and that he's happy with his glory and he's happy to leave you suffering, that's true and comforting and right and foundational, but it's not all of it. It's not the whole truth. The rest of the truth is that he also enters in and is outraged and is a weeping God. That means you can really deal with anything that comes into your life. There's nothing you can't cope with coming into your life. Death, cancer, infertility, a broken marriage. There's nothing that you can't come into because you have these twin truths. God will work this for His glory. And He's with me, weeping and outraged in the midst of it. And so what that becomes those become the truths that can keep you from all sorts of sins that we do to avoid dealing with how hard life is. To avoid dealing with how hard life is, we get hard situations in our life and we watch 20 hours of TV, or we decide we're going to give up on life, we're just going to start conquering levels on the Xbox, and we withdraw into movies, or we withdraw into our own mind, or we withdraw into drugs and alcohol, or we start manipulating relationships to get a little happiness here. We do all kinds of things to deal with how bad life is. But you don't have to deal with life that way if you know Jesus. You can just say, "It really is that bad. God's outraged. Jesus is weeping. And it's going to work out for His glory." And so you don't have to turn to any sin, no matter what circumstance you're in. There is no sin that you need to go to in any circumstance, because you have something that will satisfy the soul more than sin. You have the fact that this will work out for God's glory, and you have this fact that Jesus cares. And that just destroys the root of sin. Destroys it. It's beautiful. And so we need to take confidence in this. And I also need to warn you, when I say Jesus shapes all things for His glory, that doesn't mean that however your life is going, it's fine, it's going to work out for your glory, for Jesus' glory. If you're living by your own attitudes and your own opinions, if you're living life based on your own ways of coping, then God is still going to get glory in your life, but He's going to get it by destroying you. He's going to glorify Himself by taking you out of the world. In the book of Exodus, God says that He raised up Pharaoh who disobeyed Him, He raised up Pharaoh and hardened Pharaoh's heart to rebel against Him for His glory. And then when Pharaoh went into the Red Sea chasing God's children, and God brought the Red Sea down on Pharaoh, God's people sang, the horse and rider, they sang to God, "He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He has thrown into the sea." There was glory there, but the glory was in the destruction of the wicked. And so Jesus shapes all circumstances for His glory, but that doesn't mean whatever you're doing is fine. It means that you need to turn if you're in sin, if you're living by your own attitudes and your own ways of coping and your own opinions, if you're living by those, you need to repent of that and take Jesus' word on everything and make Him the King of everything and trust His death on the cross to be a full payment for all your sins, and He'll let you switch teams. He'll let you switch sides. He'll grant you amnesty and forgiveness, and He'll forgive you, and He'll clean you up, and He'll put you on the team that's not under the water, but the team that's on the side going, He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, He has thrown into the sea. And He'll do that to you today. He wants everyone in this room to switch sides. He wants everyone in this room to get on His team and repent and to be on His side where everything is working out for your glory and for His glory. And so, I want to leave this point, but I got one more thing I really want to tell you here. Jesus shapes everything for His glory, and that should encourage us, because we're always looking at the world around us and thinking, oh, this isn't going to work out for Jesus' glory. You know, everyone's going to go watch the Da Vinci Code, and then nobody will believe me when I tell them about how the Bible's true, and you know, then they're going to get a hold of the Gospel of Judas, and how am I going to witness anyone at work, because they're all going to hear that Judas is really the good guy, and so when I tell them he's really the bad guy, they're not going to believe me, because they heard some guy with a PhD on NPR say that Judas was really the good guy. What am I going to do? Jesus is not shaping this situation for anything but His glory. Jesus wants millions of people to go see the Da Vinci Code, kind of. Because Jesus is shaping everything ultimately for His glory. You see, there was once a French philosopher by the name of Voltaire. And Voltaire had it out for Christianity. And he said that within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity will be swept out of existence and passed into history. He was saying this in the 1700s. 50 years later, Voltaire had been swept out into history, and his house and his printing press that he owned were being used to produce Bibles by the Geneva Bible Society. We should be expecting people to come to Jesus because of the Da Vinci Code and come to Jesus because of the Gospel of Judas, not to fall away, because Jesus is shaping things for His glory. And we should be using these opportunities, walking out in complete confidence that this situation, no matter how bad it is shaped for His glory. Why is Islam spreading all over the world? Because Jesus wants more glory by bringing people out of Islam. Because Islam can't hold people when the Holy Spirit starts moving. Jesus is shaping all things for His glory. And He loves His people, so He leaves them in suffering, but He brings them out. Is that not glorious? That's the glory of God. He can shape everything for His glory. Second point, believers who love Jesus don't always believe Jesus can display the glory of God. Believers who love Jesus. We're not even talking about weak believers. Believers who love Jesus don't always believe that He can display the glory of God. In all of history, in Lazarus' life, in Voltaire's life, in your life, Jesus is seeking God's glory, and we should be walking with amazing confidence that everything's going to work out for God's glory. But the fact is, we often doubt, don't we? We often doubt that where I am is going to lead to God's glory. Yeah, that's great. He preached about it. He got excited, started waving his hands. For a minute there, I kind of felt a rush that, yeah, maybe everything might be actually working out for God's glory. I left, got back into the real world, and it's not working. Right? We have a tendency to believe in the crisis that actually everything's not going to work out for the glory of God. And that is what happened with Martha in this story. Now, Martha was a woman, along with her sister, of faith. When they found out that Lazarus was sick, they didn't just call a doctor. I hope they also called a doctor. But they also called Jesus. Because they knew if Jesus would beeline it to Bethany, problem solved. They knew that if Jesus came to town, then they would see their brother healed. Right? That's why they sent for Jesus. They didn't just send for random people across Israel. They knew where to go to get a sick man healed. They had faith. They were His friends. He loved them. And they went to go see Him. Or they sent for Him. And then Martha goes and meets Jesus halfway. And she says to Him another word. It might be a tinge of rebuke there, but I think there's some faith here. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, that's just saying something about Jesus' power. If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. And then she goes on and she affirms her faith. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, Martha hears that, but she hears it kind of the way you hear a pastor at a funeral or a pastor at the hospital bed. Your brother will rise again. It'll be okay. Your brother will rise again. And so she hears it like that, and she tells Jesus how good her theology is. And in verse 24, she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I'm good with that. I learned that. And I understand that's going to happen. And Jesus doesn't want her just to believe that there will be a resurrection someday. What he wants is for her to believe that wherever he is, there's resurrection. Because he says to her, I'm the resurrection. You're looking at resurrection someday. Yeah, that's coming, but I'm here. And so resurrection is here. Because wherever I am, there's resurrection. Wherever I speak, people get raised from the dead. That's who I am. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And this reminds us of John chapter 5, where Jesus said that an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. There's an hour now here. It's not just that someday out in the distance there'll be a resurrection. When Jesus is on the scene, resurrection is on the scene. And so he's pushing her faith. And you know what? She does marvelously. Jesus, of course, is never happy to have theology be abstract. And so he ends his short sermon with the words, do you believe this? Do you believe this? He's not asking, do you now grasp the new information I've given you? No, do you believe it? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, this is amazing because Martha's faith has been being built. And I think that Jesus even wanted her to believe that he would raise Lazarus, because in verse 40, he's going to say to her, didn't I tell you you'd see the glory of God? But what happens? What happens when you actually get to the tomb? When you get right up next to the tomb, sealed tomb, the man's been dead 4 days. Now, there's a reason why Jesus let it go 4 days. Now we know the reason. Because when you've been dead 4 days, you're definitely dead. Okay? When you're dead 4 days, you're decomposing. Okay? You can no longer look good in any funeral parlor. Okay? After 4 days in a cave, in the Near East, the ancient Near East, with the sun beating down on the cave, it's not a good scene for you. You're not in good shape at all after 4 days. This was pointed out to me yesterday, just again as I was listening to the Word of God preached. But so here's Jesus, and he's in this situation, and Martha has been doing well in faith, and now she's right up against the cave, and Jesus says something that should have spurred on her faith. He says, take away the stone. And she doesn't say, yes, you're the resurrection. Get rid of the stone. Here's the resurrection. It's time. No, she doubts. She says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. If you do that, it's just going to stink. You're just going to make a mess. It's just going to smell if you do that. And Jesus rebukes her. Did I not tell you? If you believed, you would see the glory of God. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we'll get into that. We have to stop there and think about that. We have to think about it by asking this question. What happened to Martha's faith? And I think what happened to Martha's faith is what happens to many of our faith. When we have to believe, but there's really like a crucible or a trial or the moment of decision ahead of us, it's easy to believe out here. It's easy to believe when you're not in the situation, right? It's easy to go to a class, go to a Sunday school, go to a small group, go to church, hear the truth. I believe it. I believe God could win my whole, everyone in my office to Jesus. I believe that. And then I go to work and I don't want to talk to anybody about Jesus. I believe that God can make me patient with my wife. And then I go home and, you know, I don't believe that. There's reasons why I need to be frustrated, right? I believe. It's easy to believe out here with Jesus' word. But then you get up close to the circumstances and things start getting sketchy. What happened with Martha's faith? John Calvin wrote this. He wrote, "What happened arises from the weakness of faith. Distracted in various ways, we fight with ourselves, and while we stretch out the one hand to ask assistance from God, we repel with the other hand that very assistance as soon as it is offered. True Martha did not speak falsely when she said, 'I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask from God, he will give thee.' But a confused faith is of little advantage unless it be put in operation when we come to a practical case." Many of you have a sense that you're not growing in the Christian life. And it's a bit of a mystery to you because you feel like, man, like, okay, Ryan's preaching the Bible. The guys in Sunday school are preaching the Bible. Some of you are getting to get like extra education outside of that. But I'm not growing. What's happening? It's because there's no faith in the practical cases. No faith when it matters. No faith when you're up against a trial or a circumstance. And that's where faith grows. It doesn't grow just when you find out the information you're going to need in the trenches. It grows in the trenches. And that's why you can have people who know everything about the glory of God and can even be called teachers of God's word, but really they're premature babies when it comes to spiritual maturity. That's how that happens. And so, what I want to encourage us towards is developing faith in the practical cases. I want to encourage you to think about a place in your life where you know God has given you a promise. You don't have a promise that your brother is going to be raised from the dead. Okay? So don't travel out to the cemetery today and do anything crazy. But you do have promises about God's presence in your life and His power in your life to change you. And His power to feed this resurrection life in your own holiness. You do have promises about that. And now there needs to be faith in the trial and faith in very practical things. I read a beautiful little illustration of a man who developed this very simple, beautiful faith. And I would love it if, in addition to the great education which God has given to our church, if we would begin to be more and more people of this kind of simple, practical, I trust God in the details, faith. This story is told by James Montgomery Boyce, but he's telling a story that Harry Ironside used to tell. And he said, Harry Ironside used to tell the story of one old man who had this wonderful faith. He was a Scotsman who on one occasion was making his way by foot to a certain synodical meeting of the Free Kirk in Aberdeen. For those of you who don't understand Scottish, that's a church meeting of a bunch of church leaders in Scotland. On the way, he was overtaken by a young theological student, also on his way to the meeting, and as they had much in common, they continued on their way together. At lunchtime, they turned aside to a grassy embankment to eat their lunch. First thanking God for the food, they had good conversation. Then, before they started out again, the old man suggested that they each pray, asking God for what they would need that evening. The young student was embarrassed, then he agreed. And the older man prayed. He had three requests. First, he reminded the Lord that he was hard of hearing and that if he did not get a seat well up toward the front of the meeting hall, he would get little from the sermon that evening. So he asked that a seat be kept for him. Second, he told the Lord that his shoes were badly worn and that they were hardly fit for the city. He needed a new pair, although he did not have money to buy them. Finally, he asked for a place to sleep that night, for he knew no one in the city from whom he could seek accommodations. As he made each request, the old man thanked the Lord in advance for answering them. The theological student was aghast at what he considered to be the impertinence of the old man. And he determined to check up on him later to see what came of his prayers. This is the kind of guy who walks away going, "He didn't pray, thy will be done." That night they reached the meeting a bit late. The hall was crowded. There was not a seat left. The student thought, we'll see now what becomes of such prayers. However, someone came out and the old man managed to squeeze into a place near the door, where he stood with one hand cupped to his ear. Just then, a young lady in the front row turned and saw him. She called an usher. Sir, she said, my father asked me to save this seat for him, saying that if he should be late, I should offer it to someone else. Evidently, he has been detained. Will you please go and offer it to that old man who has his hand to his ear and is standing just inside the door? The usher followed her instructions, and so in just a few minutes, the first request of the old man had been answered. The time came for prayer. In Scotland in those days, some persons always prayed, knelt for prayer, while others reverently stood. The old man was the kneeling kind. The young woman was the standing kind. Standing thus beside her guest and looking down, she could not help noticing the condition of his shoes. Her father ran a shoe store. So afterwards, she politely raised the subject and asked the old man if she might take him to her father's store, though it was closed for the night, and give him a pair. So petition number two was answered. Finally, while in the store, the young man inquired where the old man was staying that night, and he answered that God was not yet shown him the room. Well, she said, I think we have the room for you. The Reverend Dr. So-and-so was to use our guest room tonight, but he has telegraphed to say that he is not coming. Will you use it? The next day, the theological student inquired how the old man had made out. He learned the answers and found that God is not indifferent to the believing prayers of his people. When God tells you when your brother's dead that he's the resurrection and the life, he wants you to ask to raise his brother. And when God tells you that he has all power to make you godly in Christ Jesus, he wants you to simply ask for it. When he says that he cares for your every need, he wants you to ask him to care for your every need. And the way you stay away from being a theological giant and a spiritual pygmy is by beginning to ask. And so I just couldn't encourage us more deeply to do that. Well, so far all that we've said is really preamble, believe it or not, because we've seen that Jesus shapes circumstances to glorify God. We've seen that Jesus works with people who doubt when he says he's going to glorify God, but we actually haven't seen the glory of God. And the glory of God is that he brings the dead to life. Look at that. Jesus says in verse 40 to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Well, where is it? There's no bright lights for the rest of the passage. There's no fire for the rest of the passage. There's nothing vague or nebulous or just bright going on. What goes on is that a dead man comes to life. That's the glory of God. The glory of God, as St. Irenaeus said, and as Nathan said earlier, is a human being fully alive. That doesn't tell us everything about the glory of God, but that certainly is central. God glorifies himself by giving people wine for the soul, living water for the soul, by healing people, by ultimately taking people who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins and bringing them to newness of life. That's what this is a picture of. It's a picture of how God takes dead sinners, people who have no eardrums to listen to God, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and they come forth. And it doesn't just happen here in a physical way. This happens whenever the gospel is preached. Whenever the gospel is preached, God says to people, come forth when he saves them. That's how it works. And so you see the glory of God in a number of ways in this passage. One, you see the glory of God in the voice of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a lot bigger than my kids. And when I tell them to do something, it's just not clear whether they're going to actually listen. And I can even call out with a loud voice, and it's still debatable whether I'm going to get the exact response I was hoping for. And they're alive! And they even like me. But Lazarus is dead. And Jesus speaks to a dead man, and the dead man is raised from the dead. That's the power of the voice of the Son of God. So we're constantly sitting there going, that guy at work won't listen to the gospel. That family member is just beyond hope. Come on! Who are you? Jesus Christ's voice raises the dead. Tell them about the cross. Jesus Christ has the power by His voice. That's His glory. There is no one in the membership of this church since I became the pastor who can't say to someone, Jesus Christ died to save sinners. I know that because I interviewed them, or elders I trust interviewed them, and we make sure that you know Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And you know what happens when you say that to sinners? They hear the voice of God. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. And the glory of God is that when He speaks His word, He can cause sinners to come forth to life. But you know what else is His glory? It's that He takes the initiative. Lazarus was not doing his devotions while he was in the grave. He was not seeking God. He was not seeking God at all. He was dead. And he was dead 4 days. So even if he was seeking God the first day or two that he was dead, he was done by now. And this is how Jesus works with mankind. He does the seeking of dead men. He moves out into a world where everyone is spiritually dead, and He takes the initiative, and He calls people forth, and they come. When He speaks, people come. The other thing we see the glory of God in is we see the glory of God in Lazarus. It's not just in Jesus. I told you you'd see the glory of God. Where is it? It's Lazarus. Lazarus had been made in God's image. Lazarus had been created never to die. And now Jesus raises him from the dead to live again. And now every single day of Lazarus' life says, Jesus is glorious. Jesus is excellent. Jesus is honorable. Jesus can defeat the ultimate enemy, which is death. Lazarus, every breath and every step, declares the glory of God. That's why later on in John's Gospel, they want not just Jesus dead, but Lazarus dead. Because Lazarus shows the glory of God. This is amazing. The reason Jesus Christ spoke into many of your lives was to display His glory. The glory of God is not fire. The glory of God is Athena and Chris and Dave and Ryan and it's Nathan. That's who the glory of God is. The glory of God is all the redeemed in Jesus Christ. That is the bright light of His glory. It's here in His church that He wants to display the glory of God. And you think about it. Every single thing you're called to do is to glorify Him. We're to exercise our spiritual gifts, not in the strength that we have, but in the strength that God supplies, so that everything God might be glorified, says Peter. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and give themselves for them. Why? So they can reveal the Christ who loved the church, so they can display His glory. Single people are to be satisfied in God alone, to glorify the God who alone satisfies. People who are suffering are to be satisfied in God alone, to glorify the God who satisfies the suffering. People are to go to work and do their job for their bosses just like they would to Christ the Lord, to glorify the Lord. Every move of your life, every breath of your life, if you've been made new by Jesus Christ, is for the glory of God. Don't wait for fire to fall from heaven. He's already created the church. The church is where Jesus Christ displays the glory of God. And I used to say this to the people here. I'm going to say it again. I used to say, if there were 40 people, just 40 people desiring to display the glory of God and willing to see it done through their weakness and looking to Jesus as their help, you could rock the city. Well, now I get the pleasure of saying if there are 150, 200 people doing that, it would shine the glory of God through the city to the ends of the earth. And He does it all by His initiative, by His sovereign power, by His mighty voice. He shapes all the circumstances of your entire life so you can give Him more glory. So even if you're going crazy with crying kids, or you're going crazy with cancer, or you're going crazy with a hard relationship, or you're going crazy because you wish you were in a hard relationship, Jesus is shaping everything
to glorify himself.
And when he sees his saints doubt, like Martha, he doesn't stop. Oh, Martha gave up. She doesn't think I can do it. I'm done. I'm packing it in. No more glory displaying. Oh, no. In his sovereign initiative, he moves out to take the dead and bring them to life by his voice. And this is what God is calling you to do. Where is God asking you to move? Is it someone you need to witness to? Is it someone you, is it a relational change? And you say, this is where God glorifies himself. Or is it just this, that you know you've destroyed your life. You know that you've loved things that are less than God. Do you believe he can still glorify himself through you? If you'll believe that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, then he will show you the glory of God and he will begin to reflect that glory through you. It's an amazing thing. Let us pray and give God the glory. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we exalt you and we magnify you because you are glorious. And you are glorious in the fact that you are able to shape every single moment of every single life and every single thing that ever happens so that you will get glory. And we praise you that you are glad, that you are glad that you will bring us that glory. Lord God, we pray that even in the deepest suffering that's happening in this church, you would take us away from sinfully coping with it by escaping into our minds or into drugs or into food or into bad idolatrous relationships. Lord, we pray that you'd keep us from that and you'd make us satisfied in you. Lord, we pray, Lord God, that you'd teach us from Martha. Yes, Martha comforts us. She had weak faith. But Lord God, we pray that we'd grow. We'd grow and have strong faith. We'd be able to stand right where you want us to believe and we'd believe. And we pray, Lord God, that you would also display the glory of God in our lives, being filled with your new wine, being filled with your new eyes, being filled with your new life. Lord God, let it shape our marriages, let it shape our singleness, let it shape our missionary work, let it shape the way we use our spiritual gifts in the church, let it shape the membership meeting tonight. Lord, let everyone speak to the glory of God tonight and be quiet to the glory of God tonight. Lord, let us evangelize and speak your word, believing, standing beside people who say they'll never, ever, ever believe, and believe you could just raise them from the dead right there. Lord, we pray you'd do this in Jesus' mighty, glorious name. Amen. Amen. Let me invite the up.